Begin by saying that this is the most fundamental truth of our faith in Christian marriage and the family. What is it? That, unlike all other marriage, either before the coming of Christ or now in the world, two baptized people, when they receive marriage, notice, they are not only marrying and actively exchanging their mutual consent. There are, as the late Archbishop Sheen said, and he has a book on the subject, three to get married. It is husband, wife, and Christ who enter into the sacramental bond of marriage. What is that fundamental truth? That what had not been true before and is not true outside of Christianity, two baptized people receive grace, special, extraordinary grace, which they both need, and not just, mind you, not only at the time when they marry. They receive grace, as in the plural, all through their married lives. Still, by way of introduction, we assume that Christ's teaching on chastity and charity is a strict mystery. Let me backtrack. We speak of the mysteries of our faith as truths that could not be comprehended before revelation and even after being revealed. The sacrament of marriage remains a mystery. However, when we speak of mysteries, even though the immediate focus of our statement is the mind does not fully understand whatever he has revealed, which we call a strict mystery. However, and let's look at number two, Christ's teaching on chastity and charity is a strict mystery. And therefore, because his teaching on chastity and charity is a mystery, therefore, Christian marriage itself is a mystery. In other words, what human beings need and how they need the light to know how and the strength to be able to practice and remain faithful in marriage in the two humanly impossible virtues to practice in any state of life, but, as I may say, supremely impossible in marriage unless God had provided the means for a married couple to live together faithfully and fruitfully until death. A mystery then is, to repeat, inconceivable before revelation, incomprehensible after revelation, and impossible naturally for human beings to practice. What is inconceivable before revelation? It is inconceivable that two human beings would enter into a monogamous marriage and remain faithful to each other and accept the children that God wants to give them. That human beings can live that kind of life by their own strength. Impossible. Incomprehensible even after revelation. That's why we're talking about this here. It's a mystery. We do have the faith. We have the grace to believe. But even after being revealed, we may, as we must, accept it on God's word, but our minds cannot grasp how it is possible for two human beings to remain thus wedded to each other unless God provided them with the light and strength they need. And then to summarize, impossible naturally for human beings. Promiscuity, infidelity, fornication, adultery are all natural to human beings. Am I clear? Fornication, sexual promiscuity, adultery, homosexuality. These are natural. So people are just, well, behaving like human beings. That is why Cardinal Ratzinger, on one occasion, said if he had only one truth to teach for the rest of his life, he would spend whatever years he's got left in teaching original sin. We are all human beings who had lost God's friendship already in our first parents, and even though we're baptized and the grace of God is restored, but the dullness of mind and the weakness of will, which are the result of original sin, make fornication, adultery. I don't want to go through the bad litany again. Natural. Elizabeth Taylor was only natural when she made the front page of most of the big papers in the country when she entered into, and she had the gall to call it, her eighth marriage. It is simply publicized, legalized, and highly praised prostitution. It is impossible to exaggerate before we go any further the importance of knowing we've got a fallen human nature. And therefore we need grace. And without grace, we're all the same. Without grace, we would all be fornicators, adulterers, homosexuals, and they would not have to have. And may God forgive them. And I understand one of those sessions either was or will be in Greater Detroit. A program on homophobia by a priest and a nun. Dear God. Here, try you in God. And the psychological and psychiatric sciences, as I'm sure you know, look on us who believe that chastity is a commandment of God. We are all strange. We are all psychopathological. The grace is still on the introduction. Our assured Christian marriage are primarily for the spouses, but they are also given to the children. In fact, they are graces for the whole family. A word about the adversaries. This, by the way, is the standard way of teaching theology over the centuries. You first state your thesis. You explain what you're talking about. Then you identify some adversaries who deny what you're out to prove. And then, in this case, we've got some terminology. And then the proof, and then the implications. I would like to cover everything in these two pages today. The adversaries. The non-Christian world, which does not, on principle, believe in a supernatural destiny, and therefore in the need for supernatural means to reach that destiny. So the non-Christian world knows nothing about what we call Christian or sacramental marriage. You don't talk about getting graces. There was no sacrament to begin with. You cannot speak of getting graces from, well, marriage, unless you first believe it's a sacrament. And then secondly, among Christians, the foundation of historic Protestantism is the denial that we have been elevated to an above natural destiny. Grace, therefore, meant God's mercy to those predestined to be saved. That's the meaning that was for the Protestants who began what we call the Protestant Revolution and is still their official teaching. However, having taught Protestants, I've told you, in their seminaries, having lectured to Protestant groups, there are not many bona fide Protestants left in the world. Only a fraction, I would hazard a guess, maybe 20%, maybe 10% of professed Protestants still profess Protestantism. They don't know it. That's why my book, my first book on Protestantism, on the Protestant Church of America, became a bestseller. And one reason, because so many Protestants bought the book to know who they are. I love Protestants. I'm kind. I think I told you. While the two Protestant girls, Judith and Susan, who are boarders that my mother got, and they remained until I was 16 years old. I was brought up in an ecumenical household. Did my mother ever make it clear to me? Now, Johnny, remember, Judith and Susan are Lutherans. Don't forget that. We're Catholics. I think I also told you, when I grew up and asked about why don't we eat meat on Fridays? And my sisters, as I call them, do. Mother took them aside and told them, look, you get permission to abstain from meat on Fridays or you have to leave. My boy is wondering why you don't fast or abstain from meat like we do. And they both came to my ordination years later. I know Protestants, I love them. Wonderful people. But I sure know that Catholicism is not Protestantism. So there's no sacrament of marriage among Protestants. And this is the danger, I have to use the word, in mixed marriages, even with believing Protestants. Because according to their faith, they do not believe that when they marry, they get special, distinctive sacramental graces for that marriage to, first of all, survive and then to thrive. Now some terminology. The graces assured sacramental marriage are first an increase of sanctifying grace for the spouses. In other words, two professed Christians who've been baptized, their marriage makes them more holy just because they've married. The sacrament of marriage increases, therefore, first and most fundamentally, the sanctifying grace in their souls. Then gives them the title to a lifetime of actual graces. Remember what actual graces are. Actual graces are those transient illuminations of mind and inspiration of will which God keeps giving us so that we might know what to do with our mind and the strength to do it with our wills. Married people need light, illuminations for the mind to know what is God's will, to see why, and to understand, not the understanding, and to understand, or and the understanding of how to do what God expects of the married spouses. And the younger a couple are when they marry, the more grace they need. Again, the more educated they are, having gone, say, through college, they need more grace than if they hadn't gone to college. Much more grace. Because they've been exposed to so much learned error. I think I've told you, the most dangerous people in the world are the educated unbelievers. And they in many ways control our academic life in America. And thus, just to illustrate, take now when a couple, say, marry, and the wife conceives her child. It is assumed, just assumed, that, well, there must be some testing of that unborn child, right? Including even pictures, right? You know the purpose behind that, don't you? If the child shows any abnormality, well, what else? It may be the same doctor who discovers the abnormality, then says, well, it would be most wise for you, unless you want a burden in your life, to terminate to terminate your pregnancy. And the longer we live in this homicidal country, youngsters, children now, coming into the world, once you become accustomed to crime becomes commonplace. Then to still talk about the virtues that as believing Christians we believe in. Strange. Till now, and this is now again commonplace, and as a priest I become involved in people's marriages, marital problems, so I would not be just theorizing, but deal with concrete, specific situations. And now, our courts, our judges, our legal profession just assume that if either one or the other finds, well, any difficulty, what do they do? Yeah. What else should you do? As the expression goes, you divorce, and would you even talk about remarrying? Again, the supernatural graces, and these now are graces for the will. Make all them inspirations for the will to live up to the difficult expectations of Christ. It is impossible to exaggerate how clear we should be on the necessity of, first of all, receiving the sacramental grace of a sacramental marriage. Because if two people marry, and either one is not in a state of grace, even though they should receive the sacrament of marriage, is it possible to receive the sacrament of marriage and not have been in the state of grace in receiving that sacrament? Yes. Is the marriage valid? Yes. Is it binding until death? Yes. Is it a sacrament? Yes. Do husband and wife gather grace from the sacrament of marriage? No. Unless both are in the state of grace when they marry. And if they married and they were not in the state of grace, although validly, nevertheless, they do not then begin to receive the graces from their sacramental union unless and until they restore God's friendship in their souls. These actual graces are not only remedial for our human ignorance and weakness. What are we saying? This is, well, a course on marriage. But we're talking about Christian marriage, which means that two baptized people marry and receive the sacrament, which then confers on them the graces which they need. However, and since we have, I think, good chalk now. I was told it was good chalk. Yes, we have a good chalk. Now, grace has two basic functions. In other words, we receive grace from God first as a remedy for our darkness of mind and weakness of will. And the more we have sinned in the past, the darker are our minds now in the present. And nobody cheats you. Nobody. People may know nothing about grace, may not know even how to spell the words in our vocabulary. No matter. We need grace, first of all, from God in order to know what God wants us to do. And the first function of grace, therefore, is, as we say, remedial. And it's remedial, now I keep repeating twice over, remedial for the mind and remedial for the will. for the mind to be able to know what is good and what is good. Whatever God wants is good. That's the simplest and worth $1 billion. What is good? That is good in our lives, which God wants. Period. Close the book. The course is over. But my mind must recognize what is good. My mind must be able to recognize what God wants me to do. Did God want me? When I was to have classes in Chicago last Thursday, I have classes 2 Thursdays each month in Chicago. Did God want me to stay overnight Thursday, add $25 to my plane fare to get back from Chicago to Detroit on Friday, instead of as I had planned originally on Thursday? And our lives are constantly faced. Should I do it or shouldn't I? For with that we need light from God called then illuminating grace. But we also need grace for the will. My mind may know what God wants, but my will, to say the least, may not be happy just because I know that God wants it. Gee, thanks, Lord. I know you want it, but I don't want it. And he'll say, well, that doesn't matter. I couldn't care less whether you want it. Do it. Does that make sense? Over the years, I had been out of my mind to stay up 2, 3 in the morning working on manuscripts. You don't publish books, well, by taking behavioral vacations or going to Hawaii. You work. So we need grace first for the mind to know what God wants, and then we need strength for the will. In fact, the more grace you get from the mind to know what God wants, you need a lot of strength for the will. Lord, give me more strength. I didn't you want no you to do this too? Yes, my dear. Lord, I need more strength. All right, keep asking. Keep asking. Okay. However, and this is for marriage. Where do you begin? Whom can you go to, you married people? Questions, all kinds of questions that come up. Where do you go to find out what is God's will in this or that situation? Most of my telephone calls in a given day or a given week are for married people, many of whom I will never meet. What do I do now? And of course, not knowing the background, I say a prayer and, Lord, let me say what you want me to say. However, when we speak of grace, we may not only notice remedial graces for our human ignorance and weakness. The graces we need and that married people receive from God are also and primarily sanctifying for the spouses, husband and wife, are to be channels of grace to each other. They are to sanctify each other. And we sanctify other people only in the measure that we ourselves possess God's grace. Then we repeat. God wants all of us. It's our primary duty in life to be a channel of grace to other people. Everything else is secondary. And we shall be as effective channels of grace to others as we ourselves possess God's grace, as we ourselves are united with God. To use a word, and I gotta talk this way, the more holy we are, the more grace we bring to other people. And nobody cheats here. And only God knows how holy we are. And if you think you're getting really holy, you're in trouble. People think, my gosh, I never realized. Why do they wait till people die to canonize them? I'm not exaggerating. Husbands and wives have told me, each about the other. Whatever I do is wrong. She never does anything wrong. Or she about him. Nothing I do is right. In other words, as you know, the temptation in all of us is to think of ourselves as better than others. And we need grace, therefore, to open our eyes, say, to our own need of light, need of strength. And that's why God allows us to sin. Did you know that? Did you know that the sins in our lives are meant to be channels of grace? Did you know that? Father, are you serious? Very serious. Because most people need, what a verb, need to have sinned to be humiliated. In other words, we are naturally so proud that God didn't allow us to sin to humiliate us. And the grace is therefore that we need. And we're talking about marriage. And not, mind you, not only, dear Lord, no, not only when the sacrament of marriage is received, but there is nothing, and I mean every syllable, there is nothing that married people need more on earth than to grow in the grace of God, to receive more and more grace, to become more holy. And by now, Americans are spending billions, and the word is billions of dollars, to go to counselors, psychologists, psychiatrists, you name it. If only, but they've got to believe, they've got to have the faith. They've got to believe. The most important thing that they need as married people is God's grace. And where do you get the grace? Three sources of grace: prayer, the sacraments, and cooperating with the grace you've got. This is business. You cooperate with grace A, you get grace B. If you look at grace A and admire it, my, what a wonderful sight, and don't use it, you will never, never get grace B, never. I don't think you mind my saying this. After I had my classes on Thursday, the doctor who's kept me alive for over 20 years called me up earlier in Detroit. Could I come to his office and have a thorough examination? Then we'd have dinner after the examination. Eight children, my now 27 grandchildren. And is happy as you can imagine both married people and their family to be. And of course, every time we meet, I tell them, do you realize you are being specially blessed by God? But I know husband and wife, and they're not pious, I mean in the cheap sense is a medical practitioner, has been for years successful, and his wife, a registered nurse, very active in the pro-life movement. But getting to Mass and Holy Communion daily for years. So the graces that are needed and are promised by God are not only to overcome our ignorance, our weakness, but to provide us with being channels of grace. And in marriage, marriage is not an isolated sacrament. It is a social sacrament. It takes two people to marry. You cannot marry, well, a name. You've got to marry a person. And then children. These graces are promised through the parents to the children. And here I could then go on literally for hours expanding on the importance of living a holy life. Nothing else in marriage, nothing, zero, nothing is to be compared with the importance of husband and wife trying with God's grace to live a holy life. And as you know, that doesn't mean wrapping yourself in a papal flag or wearing a rosary around your neck, and you'll see how pious I am. Wow. Doing God's will, which can be very demanding, but then having access to the grace, I repeat, through prayer, the sacraments, and cooperating with the graces that have been received. The graces of Christian marriage are both individual and social, personal and collective. In other words, the graces that a married couple receive, or they cooperate with the graces that they are getting, are not only for them as individuals, but for them as channels of grace to others. Now the proof. First, Christ's elevation of marriage to the dignity of a sacrament implies his conferral of sacramental grace. Christ did not have to elevate marriage to a sacrament unless he had done what? Unless he had laid on his followers and hear it and memorize it. Christ laid on his followers the practice of such chastity as no one else had ever been told you must practice. And Christ laid on all of his followers such charity as, again, had never been expected of any human beings. And these are the two virtues which, when a couple marry, they must practice: marital chastity and marital charity. And as you married people know, in one sense from experience better than I, but from observation and more than observation, 46 years in the priesthood have told me a lot about how hard it is in a country that has gone mad with sexual indulgence, and a country that not only does not practice charity or justice, but a country that has legalized the murder. To practice charity and practice that in a state of marriage requires extraordinary grace. Christ, therefore, once he told his followers to practice chastity and charity, as those two virtues are not even known before he came into the world. Christ, in sheer justice, had to institute a sacrament to provide the graces necessary to live these two humanly impossible virtues of Christian chastity and charity. Second, St. Paul's teaching on Christian marriage as a mystery, no less than Christ, sustains the church, so he provides his married faithful to become holy. In other words, people marry to become more holy. And whatever else you husband and wives forget, don't forget, you men married a woman so that she might help you become more holy. And women in turn marrying a husband so that he can help you to become more holy. And find the church's universal teaching, and it's especially in two documents, in Lumen Gentium of the Second Vatican Council and the present Holy Father's Familiaris Consortio. In other words, there's no question in anyone who knows the teachings of the church that Christ established this sacrament in order that his married followers, hear it, might be channels of grace to one another as no one else can be, but also, and with thunderous emphasis, that married Catholics might be a witness to God's grace in the world that no one else can provide. And that's why God knows how we need dedicated, faithful priests and religious. Oh, how we need them. But we also need dedicated and faithful husbands and wives, fathers and mothers. Why? Because the world needs to learn that Christ came into the world and established the sacrament of marriage in order that his followers might witness, which means give evidence of Christ living on earth today by giving those of his followers who are married the grace that no one else but Jesus Christ can provide. And provide how? In the sacrament that he instituted. Now some implications. I have 3:27, and I think, unless I'm mistaken, our class is to go on until, is it 4:15? Okay. So, any questions that come up, I'd be happy to answer them. But first, I'd like to finish this course. I've got 5 implications of this doctrine. Christian marriage is a sacrament to give the graces that married people, and they alone, if they are baptized Christians, receive. First, graces of Christian marriage imply that the sacrament is received in a state of grace. As we've been saying, can two baptized people who are not in the state of grace, can they receive the valid sacrament of marriage? Yes. Do they receive the graces? No. Unless they were in the state of grace when they marry and remain, by the way, and remain in the state of grace. A husband is a channel of grace to his wife and vice versa. As long as and if each remains in the state of grace. Secondly, the state of grace should be maintained, hence the absolute necessity of prayer, Mass, and the sacraments. And for some married people, what words shall I use? In the name of God, start getting up earlier so you can get to Mass. And stop watching television and wasting your time at night so you get a good night's sleep and then be able to, in the morning, to get to Mass and receive Holy Communion. You need the grace. And of course that means we remain in the state of grace if we pray and receive the sacraments. Number three, the graces must be cooperated with. As we believe, every time that God wants us to do something, He gives us an illumination in mind or an inspiration of the will. That's what we call God giving us holy thoughts and holy desires. But, and this way, we were trained from the first weeks of the novitiate and told to teach others, examine your conscience every night. Every night. I may have said the equivalent before, but if you don't examine your conscience before you retire, I'm going to ask my guardian angel to tell your guardian angel to keep you awake so you won't be able to go to sleep. And then, oh no, that Father Hardin. No wonder I can't fall asleep. I did not make my exam of conscience. Make it. And the one thing we should examine our consciences on is what graces did I get during the day and did I respond to them? And graces, remember, are channeled by people. How did I react to a person who was unkind to me? How did I react to a person, say, who was late when I was on time? Or was on time when I was late? Our days are flooded. I use that verb deliberately. Our days are flooded with graces. So, God gives, we're speaking about, and two married people, gives you graces. Be sure to recognize a grace when you see it and examine your consciences. I've been doing this all my Jesuit life, and I recommend this to you. It's great. Number four, ability to go beyond strict duties. Whatever else you married people should never ask yourselves. Do I have to do it? No. If you really love someone, then what do? The proof of love. If I love someone, I want to unite myself in will with that person. I want what that person wants. Over the years, I've distinguished between what I call volitional love and manual love. Manual love is poiein. You can embrace, oh gosh, anybody. In fact, you can embrace anything. Doesn't even have to be a human being. Some weeks ago, and the doctors. Never thought I'd live to see this. There's a magazine called A Dog Digest. If only more Americans gave some of the love which they give to their animal pets, husbands to their wives and vice versa. Parents to their children and children to their parents. We'd be a happier nation. Love is in the wheel. I love someone when I unite my will with a person I claim to love. And five, graces are to be apostolic. In other words, husbands are sources of grace, channels of grace to their wives, and wives to their husbands. Now remember, I've said this before, but I want to make sure you don't forget. Let me ask a question. Are all the graces that God sends us, are they always pleasant?
No.
Is there such a thing as a painful grace?
Yes. Yes.
No. You don't tell the wife, my dear, I didn't realize it. You are the most painful grace in my... No. No. Parents to their children. If only parents realized, and you young parents, the most important thing you can do for the children that you are, say, bringing into the world is to be as holy as you possibly can yourselves. Now, your children can still, of course, resist the grace, but at least you then become a channel of grace for them. And over the years, I didn't realize when I was back home, but I've realized now, oh, the mother that God gave me, the channel of grace. Never once do I remember a single day ever that she missed Mass. Never. And it's not just example. It's being a channel of that grace for which there's no substitute. And children, of course, to their parents. The parents are channels of grace to their children, and the children are channels of grace to you parents. You'd never again, you parents, never again lose your temper to realize your children are channels of grace. Does that mean you may never use your temper? Oh no, you can use your temper, but never lose it. And of course the children, can they be painful graces in your lives? Yes. But you love them. Families to families. And this is something we could spend two semesters on this subject. The Holy Father, present Pope, talks about the apostolate of families to families. Strong families, believing families, being a source of grace to other families who need, and this I repeat, not merely example. God gives grace to a family by its contact with a strongly believing family. Choose your friends, choose your acquaintances, be selective. And when you say be selective, that means there are some people, because God wants it, you do not cultivate their friendship. You just don't. There are some people in our lives that may be good business. All right, but then distinguish between people in your life that may be good business and people who are channels of grace. And having said that, I'll answer some of your questions. Is it recommended for elementary children to attend evening Mass in a Catholic school? Well, it's the only kind of Catholic education that I know. Daily Mass. But as our country becomes less and less Christian and more pagan, so many things that are commonplace in the history of the Catholic Church become strange. What if my child's godparent is no longer a Roman Catholic, or has committed a mortal sin? Should the child get a new godparent? Well, first of all, I'd see work on the godparent in the hope there were two godparents. That's why it's a good idea to have two, in case one of them somehow fails. So, now, you don't really get a new godparent. You cannot substitute once a child is baptized. That's it. Nevertheless, and this is a responsibility that some of us, I think, should examine our consciences. Our children say, for whom we have been godparents, as not just, you might say, cliche or a pious practice. It bears with it a heavy responsibility. What is your opinion of Father William Most's ideas about grace? I'm not familiar with the... Is it a book?
No.
I'm not familiar. I know Father William Most. I know him to be a good priest. I do not know what he wrote about grace. But I can recommend Father Most. Can you tell us about Malachi Martin? Oh, yes. Very briefly. Father Malachi Martin, as you know, had been a Jesuit in good standing. Father Malachi Martin is no longer a member of the Society of Jesus. However, Father Malachi Martin does say Mass, and he assures me, with full permission of the Holy See. In other words, that he is, as he tells me, a priest in good standing with the Church. Can you please talk about what is in the new encyclical by Pope John Paul II? Maybe what we might do by next week. What if we take some time out and tell you what's in the new encyclical? Well, I can tell you, it is new for many people, but it is straight and unqualified. How do you reply to a 60-year-old married man who is mad at God? His basic thesis is, I didn't ask to be born. Well, if this 60-year-old man is angry with God, if he really means what he's doing, he's blaspheming. In other words, God is both the source of our existence, and it is on him that we depend constantly. And therefore, no one asked to be born. But what this person should look at is what in his life he should thank God for. And we can become so preoccupied with our problems or with our suffering, our trial, we don't realize, and I've said this before, but I could repeat this to my dying breath, the most precious graces in our lives are the problems, the pain, the suffering that God sends us. And as you know, the problem with what we call pain is that we resist the will of God. Once you accept what God sends you or gives you, well, it may still be painful, but you will enjoy it. We talked about this before, didn't we? This is real. I didn't learn it last night. As Hosea was married to the harlot Gomer to be a channel of grace to God's people, Israel, as a sign of God's grace to his people, is there any rationale for a believer to marry one he knows will be a great trial and burden to him, assuming the mate will perfect him in holiness and patience and be a channel of grace to others? No. Unless, like the prophet, you got a special revelation. If God chooses some wicked person and then reveals to you that he wants you to marry that person, well, you better check out whether it's a revelation or not. So, this is under divine revealed guidance. The answer is no, barring such a situation. Could you affirm or deny your call to Mother Angelica to make her order a pontifical order? Explain. I'm not sure, but was I supposed to call her Mother Angelica to help make her order a pontifical order? Her order is pontifical. So, in other words, it is what we call of papal right. So, I do on occasion call her Mother Angelica. I occasionally, rarely, get calls from her. But no need. She's got it. Should we take our children to communion services when there is no Mass? Often there are women giving sermons. Well, this is the trial that you people are suffering, and it's a trial. I would have to say, let your conscience be your guide, though I would recommend, well, receiving communion, if it is humanly possible, at Mass. Receiving communion at Mass, and where there are no women giving sermons. However, and this, I repeat, is a decision you'd have to make, given, well, your resentment and justifiable anger and all the rest. Should you nevertheless say, take your children to communion services when there is no Mass? If otherwise communion would be missed, I would say, accept the penance and mortification and receive Holy Communion. But pray, that's an imperative, pray. Pray for the leaders in our church. Pray. These things in God's own time will not have to be suffered and painfully endured. Pray that priests will say Mass every day. And pray that priests will exercise their priesthood and not allow themselves to be, what verb shall I use? Mothered by women. And the word mother, as you know, can mean love. It can also mean being controlled. If only those who pray are saved, how does the pagan pray to receive salvation? The whole, what we call pagan world, that has faith, prays. And they pray more than most Catholics. Do you hear me? More. In terms of clock hours. And of course, God will judge them only by the lights which they've received. If they believe that Brahma or Krishna or whatever gods or goddesses they believe in, they invoke them and are not in access to the truth that, say, Christ revealed, they are praying and God will accept even their misguided prayers. What are the proper vestments a priest should wear for a mass? Well, for a mass you should wear a stole and, well, first an alb. An alb and a stole and a chasuble if one is available. If, however, there are many priests celebrating, the priest may be in an alb and a stole and a cincture either as part of the alb or a separate cincture. How is a stole to be worn? Well, obviously, here on the neck. Can anything be worn over the chasuble? Well, the stole can be. That's the question. The stole can be over the chasuble, but normally the stole is worn below the chasuble, over the alb, but below the chasuble. Pray. Oh, how I know what I'm talking about. That priest will offer a mass in their sacred vestments. Heard the early church in Antioch used water instead of wine and performed reconsecration. They used water based on the miracle of Cana. Was the consecration valid? No. First of all, nowadays you never know what you're going to read or hear. Some bizarre things. In Antioch, early church in Antioch, instead of wine, using water. I've never heard it. I don't think they did. But if they did, they did not consecrate. Please talk about fundamentalism. Well, we can have a course on fundamentalism. The word fundamentalism was coined by the liberal Protestant churches when some of the Protestant denominations, especially the Baptists, when some denominations which saw that their church was going liberal, they decided on certain what they called fundamentals of the Christian faith. And that everybody who belonged to that church would have to subscribe to those fundamentals. What are some of those fundamentals? That God became man, belief in the incarnation. Secondly, faith in Christ, the living God who became man and dying on the cross for our salvation. Thirdly, belief that this Christ rose from the dead, really, really rose from the dead on Easter Sunday. Faith in heaven and hell, and there are two final eternal places, one of perfect happiness and one of perfect misery, heaven and hell. And then the Protestant fundamentalists believe in the early second coming, that Christ will come to judge the world soon. And of course, through all kinds of fundamentalist denominations. And nowadays, and of course that word was a nasty word. For a Protestant to call one of his fellow Protestants a fundamentalist, it was an insult. And now we Catholics who believe in the fundamentals of the Catholic faith are being nicknamed, among other bad names, fundamentalists. Like the bishop who told me, John, you've got a problem. You've got a fixation on dogma. The bishop thinks. You may not realize that that's a high compliment. If a baptized practicing Catholic wants to divorce an unbaptized heathen to marry in a sacramental marriage, can he? No. You cannot enter a sacramental marriage unless both are baptized before marriage. Otherwise, well, there can be, if the church gives a dispensation, the couple can marry, but they cannot receive the sacrament. In other words, only two baptized people can receive the sacrament of matrimony. I heard that the Brothers of the Poor, Fidiates of Mother Teresa in Los Angeles, are in the habit of distributing condoms to the poor in L.A. Do you know if this is true? Would somebody please find out? Please find out. Needless to say, not approve of Mother Teresa. I hope not. But whoever asked this question, would you please find out and let me know? Let me know your sources. Though I should be on business in California this week. Because I'll be right back. So find out. It would be tragic if it was true. Are you familiar with the apparitions going on at this time in Venezuela? People have told us that these are approved by the church. Are they? I'm not sure. Somebody could give me more information. Do not. Is the Holy Father worried about the successor? His successor? Is he fearful that his successor will be too liberal? Do you know anything about Archbishop Martin of Milan, Italy? Please comment. You know, I don't think the Holy Father is worried that his successor will be too liberal. Do I know anything about Archbishop Martin of Milan, Italy? All I know is he's a good Jesuit, very strong in his faith. All that I know, well, God will judge. But he's a good believing Archbishop. Do you believe that the coming of the Antichrist is near? Will he be a political or spiritual person, or a combination of both? Please comment. But as you know, the Antichrist, or at least an Antichrist, was already on earth in the first century of the Christian era. Now, do you believe that the coming of the Antichrist is near? If by the coming of the Antichrist, the questioner meant, this would be then the early end of the world, the answer is no. Remember, for God, 1,000 years are like 2 days. So, as far as Christ is concerned, who is God? Christianity is less than 2 days old. You've got millennia to go. And one reason is the Jewish people have to be converted. Moreover, the gospel has to be preached to the whole world. How can we discern to which Marian apparitions or which Marian apparitions are authentic? Well, I would say there are two ways. First, approved by the church, where the Holy See, which is rather rare, or even by the bishop, really approved. But I distinguish between two kinds of approval, even by the church. They are the approval of the apparition qua apparition. And there was a genuinely supernatural communication. And secondly, the approval of the message or the content of the revelation. In other words, there is such a thing as a genuine mystic who received real revelations from on high. But that person, having received even genuine revelations, unless that person remained faithful to God, what may have been originally genuine communications from God, they may no longer be trustworthy because the person had, for example, become proud or boasted. The last thing that any genuine mystic does, the last thing, is publicize revelations. Why do we have a humanistic handshake during the most sublime part of Holy Mass? Why can't we shake hands after Mass or outside the church? Well, just for the record, whenever I offer Mass, and I am free to do so, I never have what is called the kiss of peace. And with the Missionaries of Charity, it's easy, because their kiss of peace is they bow to each other. So I bow, they bow back, and that's the end. And by the way, this called kiss of peace is totally optional for the priest. It is not at all binding as part of the Eucharistic liturgy. Do you know about a movement that is promoting and asking the Holy Father to proclaim as a dogma of the faith Mary's title as mediatrix or co-redemptrix and advocate? Yes. It may well be that the Holy Father will indeed even define the dogma. The modern popes, surely the present one, are so devoted to Our Lady that they could well define as a dogma that Mary is the mediatrix, not only in the sense that she conceived and gave birth to Christ, but that she is now the channel through whom Christ communicates his grace. It would be definable doctrine. If one is excommunicated from the Roman Catholic Church by attending Pius X Masses, how can one be in good standing with Rome while attending heretical Novus Ordo Masses? Well, first of all, to attend, say to satisfy one's Sunday obligation, a Mass, it's called the Pope Pius X Mass, there's no excommunication, just for the record. And then, while attending heretical Novus Ordo Masses, oh please, may I ask, never again, anyone submit a question like this one. Because whether the person is here or the question was written beforehand and somebody else submitted it for that person in the Mass, that Father and I offered today was a heretical Mass. That's a lie. And the big problem, this is one of my duties that the Vatican has given me is to bring back those who do speak of the Novus Ordo Mass as heretical. Their problem is very simple. It's pride. The Archbishop of Fev's main problem. A bishop friend of mine knows Archbishop Lefebvre from way back from his studies in theology. And the bishop assured me Lefebvre was not a bright student. Now God knows and we know all kinds of abuses that have come in to what we call, say, the Novus Ordo Mass. But let no one ever again submit this kind of a question in this class. I'll pray for this person's conversion. Is a little pebble from Australia to be our next pope? Oh, no. Are his fellow seers authentic? No. Let me shout. No. Why did Mary, or how did Mary experience God's mercy if she never sinned? Oh, she experienced God's mercy by anticipation. How merciful God has been to us. All the sins we might have committed, right? All the temptation we could have been exposed to. Mary, therefore, was the object of God's mercy by anticipation. As we say, she was pre-redeemed. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and give to God what is God's. We pay our taxes, state and federal, even though our government promotes abortion, or otherwise we may go to prison. But what happens in our churches, especially our parishes, where abuses by our pastors are committed, are we still obligated to support our own parish? Well, the best answer for this is what one of my students in Chicago, when I was teaching there, a layman, same basic question. He devised the idea of producing just several thousand wooden dollars. Have you ever seen them?
Yeah, that's brilliant. I've used them.
One side says, no dogma. And the other side says, no dollars. As you know, the tragedy is, and it's a tragedy, that so many Catholics are being deprived of what under God they have a right to. Needless to say, I could speak for hours. Since baptism removes all sin and guilt, has the Church ever canonized a person who was baptized and then died soon after? No. That's the easy way out. In order to be canonized, even beatified, the person must have given evidence of practicing heroic virtue. Now, martyrs then, they are approved by the Church, are canonized because martyrdom is heroic virtue. Or those who have not been martyred, if they are to be canonized, there must be evidence of their having practiced heroic virtue, which means what? Which means virtue that is humanly impossible to practice even with ordinary grace. Like what? You must have persecution. If you want to become a saint, you've got to experience some persecution. You don't have to call people up. Would you please persecute me? Let me tell you, in the measure in which you are faithful to Christ, you're going to make enemies just because you are what you are. Matthew 2:23 mentions a prophecy being fulfilled that Jesus would be identified as being from Nazareth. But obviously, this is not found in the Old Testament. Does it refer to some verbal tradition? Could be, yes. In fact, we hear or we read that he would be the Nazarene. Yes, it need not have been in the written revelation. When is anger a mortal sin? Anger is a mortal sin if it would lead to doing something which is gravely forbidden by God. Like what? Say murder. Or defamation of character. And I hope you hear this again. Is it possible to commit murder with one's speech? Yes. Can we kill a human being with our tongue? Yes. Yes. Destroying a person's character. In the case of a friend who married once and because of adultery his spouse not wanting children got a divorce, married a second time and because of alcohol abuse and adultery got the second marriage annulled. One child born of the second marriage. Does this person have a right to marry a third time if after counseling, conversion, and 11 years of single life have a right to marry a third time if she or he finds a good Christian or Catholic partner and wants to marry? What happens to the child's state of grace after the parents have divorced? Well, the child does not lose its state of grace because the parents have divorced. If I read this correctly, it seems that yes, the person could legitimately, quote, marry a third time. And as we know, we are living in the most unstable society on earth today. And as a consequence, people can enter into marriage, not really intend to enter into a lifelong, and a lifelong agreement, one spouse and they want children. Yes. In fact, this is one of the grounds that I can justify for granting annulments for the person, at least one of the partners to a marriage, do not really intend either to have children or make it a lifelong contract, because those are the conditions for a valid contract between any two people. They must want to remain together for life. Otherwise, it's not a valid contract. And they must want children. Again, to not want children would invalidate the marriage from the very beginning. And it is 4:13 and 38 seconds. Any other questions? Oh, pardon me. Can I answer these questions? I'll take as little time as I can. Please explain, distinguish the meaning of and difference between the terms dogma and doctrine. All dogma is doctrine, but not all doctrine is dogma. Yes. Dogma is divinely revealed doctrine. A dogma, therefore, is something which the church teaches. Therefore, it's a doctrine. But not everything which the church teaches and even tells us we must believe is necessarily revealed by God. Because the church, having divine authority, can tell us, for example, the Jansenists, when 50 bishops in France became Jansenists, and anything could have happened. The Pope waited years before condemning Jansenius, the heretical bishop, after his death, of course. When he finally did, this is the Pope, he condemned Jansenius and said, I am defining, therefore this is infallible doctrine, that the condemnation of Jansenius's doctrine, and in many different denied, remember, that Christ died for everyone, that Christ died only for the predestined. He taught that. The Pope defined infallibly that not only did Jansenius teach that doctrine, but that Jansenius meant what I, as Pope, am condemning in the book. The Pope condemned the book of Jansenius, and he even condemned the intention that Jansenius had. Needless to say, there's nothing in divine revelation about the mind of Jansenius. He came 1600 years after Christ. Yet, yes, the church can even define, solemnly define, doctrine which is not revealed. Am I clear? So it's a dogma if the doctrine is not only taught infallibly by the church, but is taught as divinely revealed. Like what? Like the real presence. Like what? Like the papal primacy. Like what? Like the indissolubility of sacramental consummated marriage. Okay. Thank you. In cultivating friendships, I'd be right to cut off or show people who are somewhat or very critical of our faith. I know we are to help others, but should we be concerned with our own families and their faith more than clinging to outsiders? I know Christ came to help the sinners, but I sometimes think that only the friendships with people who love God are worth keeping alive. I'm exposed to many people, and I'm concerned about what God made friendship for. How carefully should I be, or how careful should I be in choosing confidants? Are any good books written on this by church doctors? Yes, there are, and I'll try to provide you with some information. This is a very important question. Because we tend to become, as you know, what our friends are. If one is in the state of mortal sin for an extended period, for example, cohabitation, and attends Sunday Mass, is it correct to say that due to the loss of sanctifying grace, the only benefit of attending a Mass is that further sin is not committed by missing Mass on Sunday? Oh, no. Encourage people who are not in the state of grace to pray before the Blessed Sacrament. I think I told you about the Jewish girl. I told you about this. Whose boss was my student at the university in New York. And she would steal, as she said, into the back of the church, Catholic church. She said, I know Jesus is here. So, Christ gives graces just because he's there. So bring all kinds of heretics and atheists into church. Bring them in. Of course, be sure they behave when they're in church. Christ is there. And masses are being... Every mass is for everybody in the world and not just for believers. So the path to the conversion of somebody, say, living in what we call a bad marriage, the path to conversion would be one of the conditions, attend mass. How long should a couple be engaged before entering into the sacrament of marriage? My longest record is finally marrying a couple who were dating for 12 years. I kept after them and after them. And finally I set even the wedding dates for them. I love you too. This is too much. I would say to marry as soon as both parties believe that the partner they are thinking of marrying would, and I come back to what I was saying before, a channel of grace for me. Would he or she help me to get to heaven? The answer is yes. All kinds of things you may know about that person you don't like, forget it. That's marriage. In other words, he is the person. Will that person be a channel of grace for me? I'm not telling you father, my father and mother and father is an example. They met, dated for 2 weeks and then married. That's a little short. Thanks for the question. Shall we pray? And if you don't mind, do you have the copy of the prayer? You have a copy of the... Everybody got a copy? My gosh, what happened to the copies? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, crusader prayer for the family. Mary, Mother of God, at your request, Jesus worked his first miracle. He changed water into wine for the wedding guests at Cana in Galilee. Over the centuries, you have not ceased to obtain countless signs and wonders for the poor exiled children of Eve. We therefore ask you to intercede with your divine Son for the miraculous graces which the modern world so desperately needs, for the conversion and reconversion of whole nations to Jesus Christ and his teaching on marriage and the family, for the heroic preservation among Christians of their faith in the indissolubility of marriage, marital fidelity, and the loving acceptance of children as the bedrock of the Christian family, for the courage of martyrs in all of us, followers of Christ, that we may witness to his power to overcome the powers of darkness that are bent on destroying the human family and the moral law. Mary, Mother of the Holy Family and Mother of our families, pray for us. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Don't forget, our next class is next Sunday. Yeah, blessing. How about a Latin blessing? Any other priests here? Oh, Father. Benedictio Dei Omnipotentis, Patris et Filii, et Spiritus Sancti, descendet super vos, et maniat semper. Amen. Amen. Thanks for being here.